Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for this high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. We move into plague number 4, the plague of the flies. He reads this way in the NIV. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, I am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. These miraculous signs will occur tomorrow, and the Lord did this.'" Dense swarms of flies poured into the Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said, "That will not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord, our God, will be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commanded us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." Pharaoh answered, and Moses answered, "As soon as I leave here, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Now the passage before us is concerned again with the fourth plague of the flies the Lord brought upon Egypt during the time of the Pharaoh that was in power when God freed Israel from bondage in Egypt through Moses. Now, those, and usually I mention them sometime, and I don't waste too much time with all these scholars who do not believe in miraculous things. So those who reject anything miraculous weave what I call an interesting narrative to explain away this plague. They say that this plague was that of, in their explanation, they say since the last plague, that's where they explain it, was the plague of maggots, then it is natural for the maggots to turn into flies. And so there is nothing miraculous about this plague. That's part of what they argue. Now that notwithstanding, this plague is of course in keeping with God's promise to Abraham of punishing those that will enslave his descendants for 400 years. As we read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. He reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" Now the narrative of this passage that we are about to study may be understood as consisting of two major events. The first major event is the Lord's instruction to Moses regarding his fourth plague, described in verses 20 through 23. Now the instructions of the Lord to Moses could be described as concerned with two things. The first is Moses' confrontation of Pharaoh in specific time and location with a specific message that concerns setting Israel free from bondage. The second concerns the results of the failure to obey God's instruction. Now the results, of course, are the presence of flies in the houses of Egyptians, but none in the houses of the Israelites. The second major event consists of the fulfillment then of God's word and its result. Now this second major event is described then in Exodus 8 from verses 24 through 32. There are seven results of the fulfillment of God's word to Pharaoh through Moses given in our passage. The first is the menace of flies. The second is Pharaoh's instruction to Moses and Aaron to carry out their sacrifices in Egypt. The third is Moses' rejection of the offer with a counter proposal. The fourth is Pharaoh's acceptance of Moses' proposal with limitation and his prayer request to Moses. The fifth is Moses' agreement to pray for Pharaoh with the request he should keep his word. The sixth is Moses' prayer and God's positive response by removing the flies. The seventh and the last result is Pharaoh's continued rebellion against God's word in that he did not release Israel from bondage following this fourth plague. Now we will examine the first and second major events in detail as we proceed in our study. The narrative of the passage before us that concerned the fourth plague the Lord brought in Egypt is given not only so we know what happened in Egypt that eventually led to the release of Israel from slavery, but also so we at the present time should learn lessons or truths about God that we can hold as from now on as we navigate through this life with its ups and downs due to the effect of sin in humanity. To this end then, there are two major lessons of this passage that we will focus as we expand on the narrative of our passage. A first major lesson to learn from our passage is this: God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and consequences for failure to comply with them. Again, the lesson: God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and the consequences of failure to comply with them. Now this lesson is really one that is revealed not only in this narrative but permeates the scripture. In other words, it is God's goodness that he will tell us, "This is what I want, and if you don't do it, this is the consequence." That's part of his goodness. That's what we're talking about. So here
I'm saying it is something that permeates through the scripture. Take for example, God's goodness to Israel is evident in his commandments to Israel concerning what he requires that are penned down through Moses in the law. His goodness is evident, not only that he tells Israel of the blessings that will come to them if they obey his commands, but also the consequences for failure to obey them. It is goodness to tell you, if you do what I say, here is a blessing. If you don't, here are the consequences. That is goodness on the part of God. Thus, after the Lord gave his requirement to Israel through Moses, we read of the blessing that will come by complying with them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 5. Leviticus chapter 26, hold on to read verses 3 and 5. Leviticus 26, verse 3 reads, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land." That's if they obeyed. Now, goodness demands, he tells them, the punishment due to non-compliance is stated beginning in verse 14 of the same Leviticus. Look at verses 14 through 17. reads, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." So this goodness of God that we are concerned in this first major lesson is revealed also in the gospel message. See, the message is clear that it is by believing in Christ Jesus that a person gets eternal life. But by rejecting him, a person is forever lost. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, states the result of believing in Christ in John 3, verse 16, that most of you know by heart, as they say. John 3, 16. John chapter 3, verse 16, I hold on to it though. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That is a promise. That is what he says. Now, this is followed though by the consequence of failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, it may not be clear what it means to be condemned. So the consequence of not believing in Christ is stated differently to indicate that it means to be eternally lost, in the sense of having no eternal life, as conveyed in, still in chapter 3. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 of John 3 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So the point is, we have a clear statement of what God wants, which is to believe in his Son Jesus Christ. We also have clear declaration of what will occur by somebody not meeting this requirement. And what will occur in this case is the person who goes to hell. That's, but if you believe in him, the goodness he's offered through his Son Jesus Christ, believe, you have life. Reject it, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now the first major lesson though, that God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and the consequences for failure to comply with them is demonstrated in the instruction of the Lord to Moses in the passage that we are considering of Exodus chapter 8 verses 20 through 32. Now, as we indicated, the Lord's instruction to Moses concerns two things. The first regards confronting of Pharaoh that God instructed Moses to deliver. His message to Pharaoh is conveyed in the first clause of Exodus 8 verse 20 when it says, then the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses. Now it is not always clear what English translators of the Bible mean when they use the word then in their translations. Now this is because the adverb then, for example, in the English may mean at that time, or it can mean after that, or it can mean therefore. So we don't always know which way they mean. Now the Hebrew particle that begins verse 20, translated then in the NIV, is often translated and in our English versions. Nonetheless, it has several meanings. But we consider only three meanings that are possible applicable to our passage. Now the Hebrew particle may be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case it may be translated then or at then. Now another usage is as a marker of result, leading to the translation therefore or so that. Now another usage is a marker of point of time, roughly simultaneous with another point of time, in which case it may be translated now and while or even when. Now some English versions translated it with the word then or next, or some use even the word now. Now others did not translate it, probably on the understanding that a new narrative is introduced in this section of the 8th chapter of Exodus. Now, while it is permissible to ignore translating the Hebrew particle, but in our passage, it should be translated in a way that at least should cause the reader to recognize there is a connection between this present plague and the one that preceded it. And I don't mean those things that they explain naturally, that it goes from a maggot to fly. That's not the connection. Now, but there is a connection that needs to be brought out. Now, regardless of how the Hebrew particle is translated, though, we shall interpret the particle to reveal that the passage that we are considering follows the preceding one in sequence of events, although the time lapse between the two cannot be determined, but also that it is the result of what happened in the last play. You can't translate these two things I've said in any way in English. Maybe that's what people use them for, we don't know. Now you see, what I said is something sequential, but at the same time, something that this will result. There's no one word you can use in English to translate that. So it has to be explained the way I've just told you. So we mean then that it is because Pharaoh did not change his mind after the previous plagues of the gnats, that it was necessary for the Lord to bring about the fourth plague in Egypt. Now be that as it may, it was after Pharaoh did not respond properly to the third plague that the Lord commanded Moses to take some actions. Now we say that the Lord commanded Moses into action because of the word said in the clause when that says, then the Lord said to Moses. Now it is true that the Hebrew verb used in our clause means to say, that is to express in words, but it is probably better to use the meaning to command in two of the three times the Hebrew verb is used in Exodus 8 verse 20. And to use the meaning to say only once in translating the word in advance. Now this is because when God speaks to anyone to do something, that is to be understood as a command and not a suggestion. Thus, we contend that the Lord issued a command to Moses to take action that are tantamount to confronting Pharaoh. Now we indicated also that God in his goodness is clear about his demands communicated to humans. Now there is certainly, and this is certainly the case with Moses, the Lord was clear about the timing of Moses' confrontation of Pharaoh as early in the morning according to the command of the Lord as given to Moses in Exodus 8:20, where he says, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh. Now the time of the confrontation is given in the phrase early in the morning. Now to us today, this may be imprecise. Now this is because the word morning is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the early part of the day, the daytime period, which can really vary from early in daybreak to an undetermined time before noon or before the sun is at its apex. Thus, we will consider the time to be imprecise, since the Lord did not say the exact time. In other words, the Lord did not say to Moses, wake up at 5 a.m. to confront Pharaoh. But Moses understood what the phrase meant in time, in terms of timing. Now, by the way, the word confront, using a passage, bolsters our reason for taking the Hebrew verb translated say to mean to command. Now, the word confront is translated from an imperative or a command of a Hebrew verb with several meanings. The word may mean to stand, that is, to be in a standing position, implying one stays in the same position for an extended period of time, as that is the sense in which the word is used to describe Miriam when she stood by the bank of the Nile to see what will happen to the little brother in Exodus chapter 2 verse 4. Exodus chapter 2 verse 4. Exodus chapter 2 verse 4 reads, his sister stood at a distance to see what will happen to him, standing still. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to present oneself, to present oneself, as in the Lord's instruction to Moses, for him and Joshua to present themselves in the tent of meeting in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 14. Here is, the Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua, and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. See, on Sunday I did mention one of those blessings is to know when you're going to die, which normally doesn't happen very much, or the idea of going to sleep and wake up in eternity. But Moses was one of those. The Lord showed his special favor. He knew when he's going to die. Not the exact minute, he knew the time. And that's why the Lord said, come on, present, transfer power, because you're going to die. Now, that is a great blessing. And some people, I've read of some that has happened to in the past. There was no doubt in their mind. The Lord converted them. Time is up. Anyway, the Hebrew word may mean, though, to take one's stand, that is, to take a defensive fighting position, as the word is used to describe the gallant performance of Shammah in the battle of Israel with the Philistines in the time of King David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 12. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verse 12. It reads, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, so the Hebrew word translated confront in the passage we're studying may also mean simply to withstand or to resist, as it is used in King Jehoshaphat's prayer when he was being attacked by the Ammonites and the Moabites, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 reads, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And of course, when he was praying, is for the Lord to show himself to be true. And like I told you some time ago, when the name of God is being challenged in this kind of situation, he always answers. And that's what happened here. He finally went into victory. Now, in our passage of Exodus 8, verse 20, the word is used in the sense of to present oneself to Pharaoh, although the meaning to confront is probably more communicative to people, some people in English, but really it means to present oneself. Now, so be that as it may, we often contend that God does not operate with time, as we do as humans, because time is something given to us. No, it has anything to do with God. But he operates in terms of events. Now, this is borne out in the passage we're considering. Now, you see, when the Lord commanded Moses to go and present himself to Pharaoh or to confront him, he did not define precisely the time he should do that. But he described an event that will enable Moses not only to determine the approximate time the action of the Lord commanded him would take place, but also the location of that event. See, the approximate time and the location of the event of Moses' confrontation of Pharaoh are given in the clause of where we studied Exodus 8 verse 20. Look at when he said, as he goes to the water. As he goes to the water. Now, so the location of the confrontation is again given in the phrase, the water. That's the location. Now, this phrase, though, refers, of course, to the Nile as a well-known body of water in Egypt. Hence, Moses knew that the confrontation would take place, or presenting himself, somewhere near the bank of River Nile, or on Pharaoh's way to the Nile. Now, regarding the approximate time, Moses would have known the usual time Pharaoh went to the Nile, either to take a bath or to perform religious rites associated with idol worship in Egypt. Now, this is because Moses was brought up in a royal family of Egypt, and so he would have had the idea about the time Pharaoh goes to the Nile. See, this is one of those things that many times people don't really think and don't understand these things. God's plan is so complicated, in a sense, from if we look at it from a human perspective. But for him, it's a simple thing. He's connected them. No other person in Israel could have been qualified to do what Moses did. So what God did to qualify him was exactly for an order to be given to kill all the boys. So he'll be put in that Nile, by the bank of the Nile, and he'll be rescued and go to the palace and grow up there, so that he'll know everything about it. Now, all that is because God's plan had called for him to do exactly what was studying here. Because no other person could have known that. No other slave could have known that. Only a person who has been an insider knew exactly what has been stated. So, God told him, so he knew, having been brought up there, about the time Pharaoh would normally go and carry out that ritual. Now, besides, though, he had already confronted Pharaoh at the bank of the Nile, as reported in, first we already studied in Exodus chapter 7, verse 15. Exodus chapter 7, verse 15 says, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. So anyway, God commanded Moses to confront Pharaoh. But he not only described an event that will help him determine his approximate timing, but the place of the event. God's very faithful in his goodness. When he gives instruction, he's very clear. Now, God not only was clear as to the location of the event, or the event of confrontation of Pharaoh and his timing, but also with the content of the message Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh. God was clear about that. Now, the message to be delivered to Pharaoh is introduced in the expression of Exodus 8 verse 20, where we're starting. Look at that, when it says, and say to him, and say to him. That's introducing it. Now, this second time, though, the Hebrew verb that literally means to say is used in verse 20. It's used in verse 20. Unlike the first usage, though, that we indicated should be translated something like to command. To command. Now it is used this time with the meaning to say. To say. That is simply to express in words. Now the third time, the word is used probably in the sense of to command. It's the next sentence of verse 20 when it says, this is what the Lord says. Now literally, The Hebrew really reads, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. Now the literal sentence, "Thus says the Lord," is a formula that is used frequently to introduce God's communication to people through a prophet. However, the formula is used 10 times in the book of Exodus. Once it is used to convey information to Pharaoh regarding Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It is, "Then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Now it is used one other time regarding God's instruction to the Levites on the punishment to be executed on those involved in idolatry of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 verse 27. Exodus chapter 32 verse 27. It reads, "Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." Now again, you see, many times I keep telling you, reminding you, that we have pattern that we follow in the Old Testament. And this pattern is to, or as we studied, when we studied idolatry, is to show us that idolatry is abhorrent to God more than anything else. And therefore, that's why these Levites were told, kill everyone that's involved in all that. It doesn't matter with your brother. So, does God still today, and he is one doing all that himself? Because no nation is under theocracy anymore. Now, the other 8 times, though, that the formula is used in the book of Exodus, it is for direct instruction to Pharaoh, similar to the one given in a passage that we'll get to shortly. So this being the case then, we contend that the formula, "this is what the Lord says," or literally, "thus says the Lord," should be viewed as a command so that it may be trusted. This is what the Lord commands. This is what the Lord commands. Now, 2 reasons justify this translation when we say, "this is what the Lord commands," although literally says, "this thus says the Lord." And I'm arguing that the Hebrew word amah should be translated the same here as command. Now, 2 reasons justify the translation. First, the Hebrew verb amar, that literally means to say, in some context, means to command, to order, as it is used in the command of King Xerxes, as stated in Esther chapter 1, verse 17. Esther chapter 1, verse 17. I know we've been a long time we studied it, but we have studied that book in detail. Esther chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she will not come. Now here, our Hebrew word is translated commanded. That is to say, when the king, King Xerxes, was ready to display, or what you call a trophy wife, and the wife said, no, I'm not going to do that. And that, of course, caused her position, and all the men were arguing, is if you let her go without doing something about it, then she, being the queen that should be a certain example for other women in the kingdom, then they will copy that and say, well, your husband says something, you don't need to obey. And that's, but here though, he said, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. So the fact that our Hebrew word is translated commanded here justifies our interpretation that it could be translated command. Second, it is God who issued the content of what Moses was to relate to Pharaoh. Because God is sovereignly in control of everything, it is inconceivable that when he speaks to a person to do something, that is merely an expression of words. No. God commands action from those he created. It's for this reason that it's more proper then to say that God commanded what is given in our passage than simply to use the formula, this is what the Lord says. That may not necessarily require an action. He was saying, this is what the Lord commands. However, an action, of course, is required of Pharaoh. So, based on that, again, we contend that Moses was to relate to Pharaoh what the Lord commands or orders him to do. The command or order, or the order the Lord issued through Moses to Pharaoh, is given in the expression, let my people go. Let my people go. That's a command. Let my people go. Or literally, release my people. Release my people. Now, this is because the expression, let go of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to send, to send. But in the Hebrew stem, what they call the PL stem, that is used in our passage, it has several nuances. So the word may mean to send away, to expel, as that is the way the word is used to describe the expelling of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 verse 23. Genesis chapter 3 verse 23. It is, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. Now the translators of the NIV use the word banished to translate our Hebrew word, but other versions such as the New English Translation use the word expel. Same thing. Now the word may also mean to send away in the sense of to cast out or to drive out, as the word is used in the Lord's instruction to Israel not to follow the sexual practices and the idolatry of the inhabitants of Canaan. The Lord will drive away for Israel, as he mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. Leviticus. And hold on to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. If you read the whole section, it describes those sexual practices God said Israel must never be involved in. But here it says, do not defile yourself in any of these ways. Those are the sexual practices mentioned. Because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to let go or to release or set free. Now it is in the sense of to set free or to release that the word is used to describe what should be done to the scapegoat on the day of atonement after the priest had laid his hands on his head and have confessed Israel's sins, as stated in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. This is what on the day of atonement, normally one goat will be taken and the priest will lay his hand on it and confess Israel's failure for the whole year, more or less, and send it out, and he carried the sins away into the desert. Of course, that was something picturing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins. It is, though, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and a man shall release it in the desert. Now it is in the sense of to let go that is used to describe the action of the wicked men in the tribe of Benjamin that raped the concubine of a Levite in Judges chapter 19 verse 25. Judges chapter 19 verse 25. It is, but the man will not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. That's our word here, they release her. And subsequently she died, and that led to a real crisis in Israel, where almost all men in Benjamin were almost destroyed, except for about 400 men or 600 left, because they tolerated this kind of thing. And, you know, the Israelites said, no, we can't tolerate people behaving that way. Bring them out so we kill them. They said, no, you're not going to touch our people, our tribe. And they went after them, and eventually the stories came to a point where that tribe was almost going to be extinguished because they condoned evil. Now, although the Hebrew word is translated let go in this passage, the sense then is that the men here ceased their sexual assault or abuse of the woman. Now the word may mean to stretch out the hand towards the poor. Some Hebrew word may mean to stretch out the hand towards the poor, as it is used to describe the generosity of the capable, or some prefer, the virtuous wife. But do you recall when I taught titles, I did describe her as a capable wife in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Proverbs 31, verse 20 reads, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. That's that capable, magnificent wife. Now the word extends is literally sends forth. Now in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 20 though, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of to free. So Israel, in this case to free Israel, that is, to grant the Israelites their freedom. That's what the issue is. And of course, as we're going to see, God is delaying all this in his plan, so that Pharaoh will keep saying no, until God has shown all the power he wants to show, and then boom, he'll come and force his hand to release him. Meanwhile, this message is still the same. Release my people. So, does he command him, let my people go, is an instruction or a command for Pharaoh to grant Israel's freedom to do what God has instructed them. Now, by the way, we should note that God identified the Hebrews as his people, implying that they are in a covenant relationship with him, being the descendants of Abraham, with whom God made a covenant. Now there is something about this. All the world, once man fell, sinned, and God scattered them after the Tower of Babel, he more or less left them. That's why we have all these demons ruling nations. He handed them over to demons. Every nation. There's not one nation on this planet that doesn't have demons ruling them. Not one. That's what we know from something I've mentioned in the past in Deuteronomy 32. Every nation has a demon. How two or three, I don't know. But they have demons ruling them, controlling things that are going on in every nation. Whether Christians know it or don't know it, it doesn't change the fact. But God in his goodness decided, I'm going to pluck out one nation and begin something new with them. And that's how Israel is called his own people. Now it is not only that the Lord commands Pharaoh to release Israel, but he stated the purpose of the release, which is to worship him, as in the last clause then of Exodus 8 verse 20, when he said, so that they may worship me. Now the English versions that are more literal in their translations, such as the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, both translated the clause something like this, that they may serve me. That they may serve me. Now this is because the word worship of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to walk. To walk. It may also mean to serve as a subject to a ruler. However, when used in relation to God, although it may be translated to serve, the sense is to worship him, or to follow his rules, as that is the sense of the word used in God's promise of making distinction between those who worship him and those who do not, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve the law, who serve God, and those who do not. See, that clause, who serve God, may be translated those who worship God, or those who follow God's rule, or those who do what God requires. You can be certain, even today, God will always make a distinction between those who do what he says and those who don't. He will do that on this planet. We're not talking about heaven and hell. Right here, he will make a distinction between those who obey and those who don't. Now, to serve God, of course, is simply to worship him in the sense of obeying his instruction or carrying out what he demands. It is in the sense of to worship that the word is used in Exodus 8 verse 20. Now this means that God required Pharaoh to set Israel free so they could go and do what he will instruct them. Since true worship of God is tantamount to obedience to his word. Now the reason God gave to Pharaoh to set Israel free, which is to worship him, is a reminder that believers have been set free from the domain of darkness so that we can worship God in the sense that we will carry out his instructions. We are not to use the fact that we are free to be involved in sinful activities, as the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." So the point is that having been set free from sin, we are to worship God in the sense that we obey his instructions and show ourselves to be slaves to righteousness in keeping with the declaration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6 verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, "You have been set free." Remember what I was talking about on Sunday in terms of remembering who you are. This is one of those. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So in any event, the first major lesson to learn from our passage is God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and the consequences for failure to comply with them. There's much more to this, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to see how good you are in the instructions that you give to us, and the consequences if we don't follow them. Open our minds so that we can perceive your instructions as an expression of your goodness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.